His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Well, good singing and good morning, everyone. How are you doing today? You enjoying the less than 90 degree temps out there? Certainly are. Certainly two nights ago slept with the windows open. That was a welcome reprieve. Hopefully that'll show up on the Mid-American bill as well. Be thankful for that. Let me start with a word of prayer. We're going to look at Acts chapter 10, the close of the chapter this morning. Father, thank you. We sang some great songs written years ago, how great you are. Father, thinking about your greatness and your goodness. And then we sang about your son paying it all. And Lord, we couldn't be more thankful. Those two things, your greatness and your goodness and the fact that Jesus paid it all, Lord, that should be at the top of our list, the tips of our tongue, the deepest part of our heart. We should be thankful for that. And Lord, I'm filled with thankfulness for you. Lord, we ask that you would bless us when we read this story in Acts chapter 10. In just a little bit, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would do a work amongst us like your Spirit did amongst that group in Cornelius' house. And so, Lord, we want to thank you. We realize, Lord, that in a group our side, and I know of some, there are some people with heavy burdens here today. And Lord, I pray right now that you would just tenderize their heart, that you would touch them in a special way, that they would experience your love, that they would know that you care. And Lord, then there are some that need to be saved here this morning, and I pray that your direct hand from your Spirit and the love of the cross would penetrate that a hard heart, and that they might surrender to you today. So, Lord, we thank you. We look with anticipation at your word. Pray that you would bless it in Christ's precious name. Amen. I'm going to read a big chunk of scripture here, and hopefully you'll bear with me, and your bulletin will be the handout. I didn't look at it, but I think it's front and back of the scripture passages, front and back. And we're going to read Acts chapter 10, verses 24 through 48. Normally wouldn't read all of that, but it is the story, and so we'll take the time to read all of that. A couple of things just to kind of get our heart thinking in the right direction. The book has been titled The Acts of the Apostles, and really, when you study it out and you spend some time in it, it really could be called The Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit doing these different works. In Acts chapter 2, you had the Holy Spirit descending on the Jews there in Jerusalem, and then they became witnesses. And then in Acts chapter 8, you had the Holy Spirit descending on the Samaritans, those half-breeds, and they became saved. And now in Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit is descending on, of all people, Gentiles, which the Jews could not believe and was hard for them to accept. But we have it right in Acts chapter 10. So our theme verse, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where Jesus said, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem," that was Acts chapter 2, Judea and Samaria, Acts chapter 8, and then to the ends of the earth, that happens in Acts chapter 10 and through the rest of the book of Acts. And so we have a very important passage of Scripture in front of us. That's why I'll read the whole thing. One verse that Paul wrote a little bit later, based on what's happening here in Acts chapter 10. Here's what Paul said. It's a very familiar verse, Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek." He would have never have been able to say that if God wouldn't have knocked him off his high horse and actually saved him and changed his life. But now he says to the Jew and to the Greek. And so we're going to see in Acts chapter 10 these walls come tumbling down between the Jew and the Greek and between the Greek and God, and it's a beautiful thing. So Acts chapter 10, starting at verse 24. "On the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. when Peter entered, so Cornelius is up in Caesarea, he calls for Peter to come to him. And then it says in verse 25, when Peter entered, and he called together his relatives and close friends, the end of verse 24. Verse 25, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. By the way, that's a very important little portion of Scripture for me in the tradition that I grew up in. They taught that Peter was the first pope. And if you went to Rome today, St. Peter's Basilica, there would be a statue of St. Peter that was cut out of marble hundreds of years ago. And people go up and you form long lines and they kiss the feet of Peter. So much so that in that statue, the toe of the statue is almost rubbed off. So what Peter refused in his lifetime is happening today with his statue. Kind of weird. Verse 27, and as he talked with him, he went in and he found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew, me, to associate with or visit anyone of another nation, you. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. And then kind of a strange question. He says at the end of verse 29, I asked then why you sent for me. Now, if you write or take notes or whatever, I may refer to this, I may not. Put in your margin Acts chapter 11 and verse 14. Because the question that Peter asked, why did you send for me, is answered in Acts chapter 11, verse 14. If you have a Bible, just flip over there real quickly. Actually, I'll start reading at verse 13. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. And here's the reason why Peter was called for. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So Peter says, why am I here? And God says, and Cornelius says, well, God told me that you're going to tell me how me and my family and my friends can be saved. That's why you're here. What an unbelievable opportunity for Peter. Verse 30. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, and this is a great verse of Scripture right here. If you're one that comes to church every Sunday, this is a great verse to memorize and to have this be the standard by how you come on Sunday morning. It says, now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So they're like, we're all here and we can't wait to hear what you have to say. Verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. But they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one, Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's the gospel message. That'll be the core of what we're looking at. Now look at the response in verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So what I'd like to do with the main body of this longer passage of Scripture is look at what did Peter tell them? What was the good news, or what makes the good news that Peter was commanded to share and they couldn't wait to hear? So let me just have one more word of prayer and ask God to bless our time. Father, we thank you for what Peter was declaring right there, which is the good news. Lord, many of us in this room have believed in and received and trusted in and been persuaded of the good news of your son's death on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, to find the lost sinners and to rescue them and to save them and to give them eternal life. That is good news. Lord, if there's any, and there surely are, who have believed in the good news but have kind of lost their excitement for it, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would pinch them this morning. And Lord, for those who have never experienced the good news, might they taste and see that you are a good God. And so, Father, I ask that you would bless us right now in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, just a little footnote before I start on the good news. A little footnote for you Bible students. When Mark wrote his gospel, the Gospel of Mark, most theologians believe that his primary source, because he wasn't with Jesus, his primary source was Peter. And so he got with Peter, and Peter told him all the stories, and he wrote his gospel. And so if you were to take this sermon of Peter's right here, as short as it is, and you were to outline his sermon, you would find that that's actually the outline for the Gospel of Mark, that they almost fit hand in glove. But let's now spend a couple of moments talking about what makes the good news. Peter said he had good news. What makes the good news good news? So we're going to do what would be right to do, and we're going to start right where Peter starts, and that's at the front of his sermon. And so I just got, we could maybe have 20 things we could say here. I want to give you four things, what makes the good news. So write them down, think about them with me here this morning. Number one, we're going to start right where Peter starts. He says in the first couple of verses that Jesus is not a respecter of persons, but a lover of people. So the good news is good news, Peter says, because Jesus is not a respecter of persons. We'll talk about what that is, but he's a lover of people. He loves people. Let me read verse 34 through 38 again. So Jesus is not a respecter of persons, he's a lover of people. So Peter opened his mouth and truly understand that God shows no partiality. There's the word we'll look at in just a second. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about, notice, doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So Peter says, I want to tell you something, and I just learned the lesson. Like 3 days earlier, he learned the lesson. God is no respecter of people. And Peter would have been amazed when he's saying this. And actually, God loves all people. He's not a respecter. If you look, we're up in verse 34, the word partiality there in the English Standard Version, or respecter of persons, it's a original, in the original language, in the Greek language, it's a compound word, and it means a face taker. In other words, God doesn't take pictures of faces and then determine his love and his grace depending on how that picture looks. He's not a face taker. He's not a picture taker. He doesn't show partiality. There's no respect of a person with him. We all stand equal. The ground, as many have said, the ground is level at the cross. It says in verse 43 that everyone or whosoever believes. So Jesus is not a respecter of persons. So often in churches like ours or churches across the country, people will kind of primp themselves up a little bit before they go to church. And as long as you're dressing respectfully, how you dress matters zero from my perspective to God. As long as you're dressing respectfully, you're not gonna impress God with the big hat or the nice suit. There's nothing wrong with wearing a suit unless in your mind you think that's going to make you more pleasing to God. Jesus went about doing good and healing. I was thinking just this morning in my personal time of meditation about he went about doing good and healing all those whom Satan, it says in the passage, had touched or rotted their life. The rich and the poor. The maniac from Gadara. The tax collector. The woman caught in adultery. The Samaritan woman at the well. The leper. The rich young ruler. Fishermen. The highly religious. The deeply troubled. He loved them all. And it says in Scripture that he loves to the uttermost, or he loves to the end, each and every one of them. We know the verse, just say the first part of it, John 3:16, for God so, what? Loved the, who? The world. Well, that means unequivocally that God and Jesus loves you. No matter where you've been or what you've done, Peter is saying God loves you. Peter would say, there was a day when I thought God would have nothing to do with you. But in recent days, God has showed me not only does he not have anything to do with you, he died for you. He doesn't see money. He doesn't see clothing. He doesn't see color. He doesn't see family heritage. He doesn't see the building you meet in. Keep your finger there if you have, and just move over one book to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Even in a group our size, and even though we, most of us live in an affluent culture, in an affluent state in that culture, we're islands, there are distinctions amongst poor and rich and haves and have-nots. There's no such thing with God. Romans chapter 10. Verse 11, for the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter says, he's going up to Cornelius, and Cornelius is a Roman soldier. A Jew would have hated the Roman soldier. Peter wouldn't have really cared for the Roman soldier, but in the last couple of days, God has spoken to both of them, prepared both of their hearts. Cornelius can't wait for him to come. Peter goes up there and he shares the gospel, and he starts out by saying, I'm just going to start right here. You know, between us, through the history of our lives, there's been a lot between us, but God says that is sinful, that there should be nothing between us. He's not a respecter of persons. He's a lover of people. So the first truth of the gospel, and where it starts with God's love for you. It does not start with your love for God. That hopefully will come. The gospel always starts with God's love for you. He's always the initiator. And yet, truth number two that Peter goes on to. And yet, even though he's a lover of people, yet they put Jesus to death, but God raised Jesus to life. That's the second kind of foundational pillar of the gospel. The first pillar is God loves you. He sent his son because he loves you. And then the second pillar is that even though he loves you, you put him to death. God raised Jesus to life. The Holy Spirit never got over the fact that we put him to death, God raised him to life. Now, if you have, and so this designed reversal is all throughout the book of Acts and really the New Testament. Let me take you on just a little bit of a trip in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. Acts 2, 23 and 24. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held. So in chapter 2, you have the same thing. You crucified him, God raised him. That's a major feature of the gospel. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. So they're preaching again. He says, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Verse 15, and you killed the author of life who God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. You killed the author of life. God raised him from the dead. Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. And on and on and on it goes. The Holy Spirit wanted whoever the messenger was to let that group of people know you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. That's what makes Christianity different from every other religion. Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims and Mormons, they all have a founder who's dead. And so you tried to wipe out Christianity. It wasn't possible. God raised him from the dead. So now if you look at Acts chapter 10 in our little passage of scripture here, look at verse 39. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and they put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. You hung him on a tree, God raised him from the dead. So now I want you to think of the audience. So Cornelius is a centurion. That means he has 100 Roman soldiers under his command. He probably has a pretty nice house. He invites, it says in Scripture, all of his family and friends to come. Probably soldiers, other centurions were all there. And Peter comes, and Peter says that the Jews crucified him. So what's Peter? Peter's saying, I want you to know, Cornelius, that my people crucified Jesus. I take responsibility, my people. But I want you to notice the word that he used, because God uses the smallest of things to open a hard heart so that the gospel can get in. So look what he says at the end of verse 39. So Peter's saying to Cornelius, who's a centurion, remember, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Immediately, Cornelius and the Roman soldiers and the other centurions, and their ears would have immediately perked up. Maybe their eyes would have went straight down. Because if you study history, you'll know that the Jews, if they were going to have a sentence of death, they stoned somebody. Only the Romans crucified somebody on a tree. So when Peter says, and they crucified him on a tree, what he was really saying is, Cornelius, surely you know your people hung him on a tree. He would have surely known the role the Roman soldiers played in Jesus' crucifixion. Now, historians say that there were about 10,000 Roman soldiers throughout Israel at the time of Jesus. And there's one centurion for every 100, so there were about 100 centurions. Not a big group. And they surely didn't go out to Las Vegas and have a centurion convention, but they probably got together and they buddied up. And man, I'll swap 50 of my guys, this bottom rung of my guys, for your guys. And what are you going through? And you know, like we pastors get together and we either tell how bad it is or we exaggerate how good it is. And you know, we all come out of there thinking, well, that was about 80% truth right there. So there would have been about 100 centurions. Cornelius needed no reminder of the cruelty of how his nation executed people. When Peter said the tree, Cornelius himself on one of his shifts had probably, more than likely, been the centurion on duty at the crucifixion of many people. His mind must have been flooded with the taking of lives. So if God didn't have Cornelius' heart before with a vision, he certainly had it when Peter said the tree. Now, use your sanctified imagination with me. We talked about this at prayer this morning. How much did Cornelius know about Jesus because he was a centurion? How much did he know? Because this is about 10 years after Christ died. Well, the centurions are mentioned a couple of times. And would it be possible that Cornelius was one of the centurions that's mentioned in the Gospels? Take your Bible, if you would, just for a moment. We'll kind of take just a little bit of an excursion. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Had Cornelius ever met Jesus? One of the things I'm going to say at the end is that when you're sharing the gospel, what God, which God wants us to do, he not only prepares the person who's going to do the speaking, he prepares the person who's doing the seeking. You take your life, I take my life. I could see now as I look back that 15 years before I came to know Christ as Savior, God already had his fingers in my life. So Matthew chapter 8, let me start reading at verse 5 about a certain centurion. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. But only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Was that Cornelius? Probably not. But did that centurion tell the other centurions in his little group about what Jesus has done? Very, very probably. Stay in Matthew and turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Christ is hanging on the cross in Matthew chapter 27. And the centurion is standing at the foot of the cross in Matthew chapter 27. And it says in verse 51, Matthew 27, 51, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." I don't know about you, but I'm going to believe right there. I'm like, this is wild. Verse 54, "When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" I don't know if that was Cornelius. Probably wasn't, but I'll bet you that centurion talked to the other centurions. I won't have us turn there, but if you, in Mark chapter 15, it says that once that Jesus died, the disciples wanted the body of Jesus. And so they go to Pilate and they say, we'd like to have the body of Jesus. And it's like, well, he's not going to be dead yet. So he sends a centurion out to determine, and some soldier to determine, is Jesus alive or dead, to break his legs. And they get to the three that are hung there, and Jesus is already dead. They don't need to break his legs, and they can't believe they don't need to break his legs. He's already dead. So more than likely, Cornelius, from his buddies, from his pals, maybe some of them are in the house with him right now, he's heard about this Jesus, or he's experienced him firsthand. Clearly from Scripture, Jesus Christ was cursed by the Jews. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was cursed by the Jews and crucified on a Roman cross. And that's an historical fact, Peter said. The Jews cursed him, but Cornelius, your people, crucified him. And so Peter doesn't know it, but as he's speaking, the Holy Spirit is working, and Cornelius is coming under heavy conviction. And so even though Jesus went about doing good and he was a lover of people, they put him to death, but God raised him to life. And then number three follows right behind numbers one and two. Jesus was raised to life not to condemn you, but to forgive you. So they crucified him and they taunted him and they sneered at him and they mocked him and they spit in his face and they plucked his beard and they put a crown of thorns on him and they put a robe of purple on him and he died. I've often said that if I'm God and I know that I'm coming back, I can't wait for the day that I come back and go face to face with you. I told some people just this week I had a really weird occurrence. I had a meeting and the air conditioner broke at the building, so I was down at the cafe for the meeting. And when the meeting got done, I thought, well, I'll just stay down here for about an extra hour. And I was sitting on the couch area, and I was in the middle section of the couch, and I had my laptop up there, and I had a couple of books up there, and then I had my book bag off to the left, and so there wasn't much room to the left, and there was kind of a seat, but the whole cafe was empty other than the workers. Three kids come in, I would say 11, 12 at the oldest, and they came right over to where I was. The two of the kids sat in the chair, the third one threw his book bag right up into the area of the couch where I was sitting, hit my book bag, and then he plopped down right beside me. And they were talking pretty loud, and I was studying, and he took his phone, 11 years old, maybe 12, he took his phone, and he turned a song on, and he pointed it to me. It was just blaring music. I was getting ticked. Sound like I'm a pastor, you can't get ticked. So 5 minutes go by. So I look at him, and he's staring right at me. 12, maybe. I said, really? And he goes, really? And so I went back. I couldn't concentrate. I said, hey, is there any chance you could? And he looked me straight in the eye. He gave me a gesture of unkindness with both of his hands. And he called me a name, right? I mean, I'm sitting, he is a 12-year-old. He's right here. And I said, what's your name? And so he gave me a bogus name. It was pretty obvious. He said, what's your name? I said, my name's Dave. And he said, well, Davey, how's it going? And boy, then I was really ticked. In my mind, it was either swing, which you can't do, not recommended, grab him by the shirt and put him against the wall. So I decided to just pack up and walk out. The kid walked right behind me. Like I used to do with my grandpa, you know how you kind of mock your grandpa? You know, every step I took, he was one step right behind me. And we walked outside and I turned around. And, you know, it was probably ungodly of me, but I said, you better not take another step. And so he gave me the loving sign with both hands again, and I got in my vehicle and I drove away. I thought in my mind, someday I'd like to meet him again. And it wouldn't be like Jesus. Jesus was crucified. God the Father saw his son, his beloved son, mocked, spit on, crown of thorns, laughed at, bloodied, beaten, whipped, and crucified. And he was buried, and 3 days he rose again. And he rose not to condemn those three boys, or me or you, but to forgive us. To forgive us. I had no right, really, to cop an attitude toward those kids, probably outside of Christ. Jesus had every right. He's God. And so Jesus was risen to life, not to condemn us, but to forgive us. Do you understand that? Not to condemn you, but to forgive you. John chapter 3, verse 17. Let me quote it so I don't mess up one word. It follows right on the heels of John 3, 16, obviously. For John 3, 17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Peter said, look, my people crucified him. Your people crucified him. Cornelius, you might have had a direct hand, or your friends had a direct hand, or maybe somebody sitting in this room had a direct hand. But I'm here to tell you that he is risen from the dead, and you're going to meet him one day. But he's not here right now to condemn you. He's here to forgive you. And all God's people should say, amen for that. Scripture says that when God forgives our sin, he remembers it no more, according to Jeremiah. He pardons them. He covers them, David said. He removes them as far as the east is from the west. Isaiah said he casts them behind his back. And Micah says he puts them in the depths of the sea. He forgives us. He doesn't condemn us. He forgives us. And that leads me to the last of the four parts of the gospel. There could be many more. You will be or could be then forgiven, not by behaving, but by believing. You're not forgiven by being better. You're forgiven by believing. Over 100 times in the Word of God, the New Testament, the sole requirement for having your sins forgiven, eternal life granted to you, is to believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross. You could have literally been the one to nail him to the cross. You might have been the one to put the crown of thorns. You might have spit in his face. You might have lanced his side. You might have whipped his back. And the moment you see that he died for you and you believe in it, he forgives you. To believe means to be fully convinced, to be completely persuaded. How does God demonstrate his love for us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us? Scripture said, whoever believes is given eternal life. Though he die, yet he shall live. He will not remain in darkness if you believe. You'll not be put to shame. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, I want you to notice what happens. If you read Peter's sermon, when you go home from verse 34 to verse 43, it's about a 7 or 8 minute sermon at the most. And look what it says in verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling Then Peter said, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit? So Peter's just getting going. And he's kind of sharing the main themes of the gospel. And he's kind of telling them about this God that he's just learning about. And God's a God of love. And if you just believe in him, and all of a sudden, God cuts Peter off. I put in my Bible, for the times where I'm sitting in the pew like you, one way to get the preacher to shut up is to respond to what he has to say. Once they realized, once Cornelius realized, once the Roman soldiers, once the family, once all these people who were in this room realized that they had had a part in the crucifixion of Christ and that he was buried and he died and was buried and he rose again, but he's not coming back to take their heads off. He's coming back to forgive their sins. They're all in. All they had to do, Peter said, is to believe. It says in verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And they said, where do I sign the dotted line? The Holy Spirit, seeing what we cannot see, seeing the faith that's in the heart and the conviction that's in the heart, falls on them and they're saved. And the very first thing Peter tells them to do after being saved is, now you need to make that public. You need to be baptized. Not to get saved, but because you are saved. So their response is unbelievable. Peter left that room a completely changed person. So the gospel is a gospel of God's love for people. And though our sins sent him to the cross, God raised him from the dead, not to come back and condemn us, but to forgive us. And our part in that is to respond. Not by behaving better, by dressing better, by looking better, by cleaning up our language. That will come in time, but by believing. I did not know that message the first 19 or 20 years of my life. So two practical responses, and then I shut up. So I just want you to be reminded, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're a current believer in Christ, here's one application for you. There's many applications, one for you, if you're a follower of Christ. Number one, Jesus chose you not for your promise, but for his purpose. If you're a follower of Christ and you realize that Christ died for you and you believed in him, when Jesus looked at you, he didn't look at you and say, wow, there's a man or woman full of promise. I could really use that talent and that's talent galore. No. He saved you for his purpose. Paul would later say, I found mercy for this one reason, that I might be a trophy of grace to the people who are lost. Peter was chosen, according to this passage, so that he would go back and be a witness to Cornelius and other people. Friends make Jesus known to friends. That's your purpose. If you have received the grace of God, you're to dispense the grace of God. Think about this. I mean, you talk about practical. Just think about this. And I'm gonna say, right now, I'll volunteer for my part in this. But I want you to think about Cornelius. He opened his home. He invited his friends. He probably had some refreshments. He invited a teacher in, and he wanted them to present the gospel. What a more practical thing to take from this, to say, I'm going to use my home for my friends and my family to hear the gospel. Pastor Dave, would you come over and share it? I'm in. Sign me up. Get a list. So Jesus chose you not for the promise that you presented him, but because of his purpose. God prepares both the speaker and the seeker. I think of my own life, and I think about God's fingers and tentacles in my life and how he prepared me. And there's no way that a girl by the name of Deb or a guy by the name of Terry, when they're sharing with me, would have known all of what's happened in my life to bring me to the point where I'm receptive to what they have to say. There's no way they could have known that. My own brother-in-law, who's now at Lake Ann, came to live here for 2 or 3 years, and in one of the messages, just randomly, it wasn't written in my notes or anything, I said, some of you are here right now, and you're saying you're saved, but you can't even remember the situation. It's your mom and dad who told you you're saved. And Deb and I walked to the back, and he had been out in the hallway. I didn't know that. And so Nathan's saying the last prayer up here as we're getting ready, and I get a tap on my shoulder, and it's my brother-in-law Steve. He's crying. He said, Dave, he said, you know, I can't even remember. I don't, my mom, you know, says I'm saved, and she gives me, but I don't remember any of it. So your purpose is to be a light to a dark world. And then just lastly, if you are here this morning, and some of you are, don't fool. You can fool me, other people. You can't fool God. If you're here this morning without Christ, I want you to remember this. Actually, the Holy Spirit wants you to remember this. The first time Jesus came, he came as Savior. The next time he comes as Judge. Now, he was raised not to condemn you, but to forgive you. But if you say no to that clear presentation of the gospel, then there's a day coming, and every man and woman and child's path, Jesus is at the end of the path waiting. There isn't a path of life that any of us are taking where Jesus isn't at the end of that. Just look at verse 42, and then I'll stop. Notice what Peter said. God commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Peter said to those people in the room, I just want you to know, God wanted me to, no matter what I've said, I can't miss this. God wanted me to preach this to you. He commanded me to preach this to you, that He's coming back as judge. The one who died for you, the one who was raised for you, the one who desires to forgive you is coming back as judge. There isn't one of us that has a path of life where Jesus isn't standing at the end of it. Will you trust Him now?
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.